If you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. That's where we will be looking at in the second part of our service. We're going to read now from chapter 3, verse 9 to verse 26. So chapter 3, verse 9 down to verse 26. And this is what God's word says to us this evening. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this is God's word to us this evening. Well, if you have a Bible, please turn back to the passage that we've already read in Romans chapter 3. It'll be really helpful if you have that open as we make our way through the text. So a few years ago, Alison and my wife and I, we took a few friends who were over visiting to the Crumlin Road Jail for a tour. And I love learning about history, so I loved learning about the history of the jail. And I was fascinated to find out that the last execution that took place was only in 1961, which didn't seem that far back to me. The name of that man was Robert Andrew McGlattery, and he was given the death sentence after being convicted of murder. But I wonder, can you think just what he would have felt receiving that verdict in court as he heard the evidence read out against him, as he realized the conviction, as he realized there was nothing that he could do to make himself right, as he realized how guilty he was? Part of the tour takes you into the room where the prisoner was prepared for the hanging. And they roll back this huge cabinet, and in behind there's this concealed room where the hangman's noose was located. And they usher the prisoner in, and it happens in there, the execution. But I wonder if you can imagine what it would have been like for Mr. McGlattery as he was ushered in. Imagine if the judge who passed the verdict, who condemned him to death, imagine that guy, the judge, appears at the door and says, "Robert, I can't let you go through this. I am going to take the punishment that you deserve." Can you imagine the judge who passed the verdict? Imagine he gave his life for the guilty prisoner. Had that happened, it would be incomprehensible. But what Romans chapter 3 verses 9 to 26 explains is that is the case with humanity. All of humanity has read their evidence statement that they are guilty before God. We're unrighteous. We are condemned. We're speechless. We're given the death sentence. Yet we're told that the judge pays the price. The judge takes our place. Jesus, who is God, absorbs God's wrath for us. He has made us able to stand before God right, perfect, spotless. So the question we want to consider this evening is, what are we trusting to make us right before God? What are we trusting for us to stand before God without guilt, as perfect? Because each one of us is guilty. We are unrighteous. So what are we looking for? What are we looking to make us right before God? We're going to consider two things. And first of all, we're going to consider that there's no hope in self-righteousness. And secondly, there's only hope in God's righteousness. So first of all, there's no hope in self-righteousness. There's no hope in self-righteousness. We're going to see that there's no such thing as self-righteousness. We cannot gain right standing before God by ourselves. So we began our reading in chapter 3, verse 9. The first two words say, "What then?" What then? To understand what that's referring to, we need to know what has come before, what has been happening in the first few chapters. So if you have your Bible open, just flick back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, because that kind of explains Paul's big point in his letter to the Romans. So he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul is writing to the church in Rome, so to Christians. And he's explaining to these Christians from both a Jewish and Gentile background what the gospel is again. The situation is that the Jewish Christians think that they have an advantage above all others that come to faith. They think that by living according to the law, according to the Old Testament, that they can gain a better right standing before God, better than anyone else. They think that it all rests on themselves. But Paul says plainly here that it's only through faith in the righteousness of God that we can be right, that we can have right standing before God. And we see in chapters 1 and 2, Paul explains that whether you're a godless pagan or you're the most morally upright Jew, all stand before God guilty. And then in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3, we see that the Jews did actually have a slight advantage, and that was that they were called to faith first. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were called to faith first, and that's why it said in chapter 1, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek or to the Gentile. They're all called to faith. No matter who we are, we're called to faith. It's all faith in what Jesus has accomplished for us. So Paul is saying that no matter whether you're a godless pagan or the most morally upright person, everyone must put their faith in the righteousness of God. And then we come to our reading, and we see that Paul uses the law, the Old Testament, the very thing that these Jews were relying on to give them that that extra edge above everyone else. The law, the very thing that the Jews were relying on to make them right before God, he uses it to show them that they are guilty, to show them that they are in a dire situation. It's their evidence statement. We see it there in verses 10 to 18. An evidence statement showing that they are guilty before God. And it deals with their heart condition. It deals with the condition of their mouths and the condition of their lifestyle. So let's just look at that breakdown. Verses 10 to 12 deals with their heart condition. It says that no one is righteous. No one seeks for God. Well, why does no one seek for God? Why is no one righteous? Because everyone lives a self-centered existence. Since the fall, we are all self-centered in our existence. We're all chasing our own goals, our own dreams. We do not naturally seek for God. And that includes these Jewish Christians who were relying on the law. So what effect does self-centered hearts have on everyone? Well, Paul then quotes from Psalm 5 and Psalm 140 and tells that their wicked hearts lead to them spouting lies. Their throat is an open grave. The overspill of their heart comes out their mouth. And no kind of obedience, no kind of self-righteousness will cover this up. It doesn't end there. In verses 15 to 18, we see that their wicked heart that comes out their mouth is seen in their wicked lifestyle. Let's read verses 15 to 18. Paul says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." He highlights the fact that their wicked hearts prevent them from living in harmony with one another. So they weren't literally committing murder, but in line with Jesus' teaching, they were hating one another. There was friction between one another. They were harboring anger against one another, which is the equivalent, as Jesus taught, to murder. So the law that they were relying on is actually revealing quite a nasty picture of the situation that they were facing. No one, including these Jewish Christians, are able to match up to the stipulations and the requirements of the law due to their wicked heart, contaminated speech, and unrighteous lifestyle. Now, can you imagine what this would have felt like hearing this? These Jewish Christians were cut to the heart. Hearing Paul preach the Old Testament to them would have made them realize that everyone is unrighteous in God's eyes. And so we see in verse 19, we all stand before God, the judge, speechless, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Why is there no hope in self-righteousness? Because there's no such thing as self-righteousness. So we too, like the Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome, cannot find hope in our self-righteousness. We've been looking at the passage and how it applied to the first readers, to those who are hearing it for the very first time, but we must check our own hearts and see how it applies to ourselves. Let's search our hearts this evening. Do we love the Lord with all our heart? Do we put him first in all of our decision making? When a choice comes to perhaps move jobs, is it him that comes first, or is it money or status? What about when it comes to using our resources? Who dictates that? Is it the Lord, or is it us and our selfish desires? Are we continually relying on him in prayer? Because that reveals God's place in our hearts. Do we love the Lord with all our heart? Well, if you're anything like me, we fall short on many, if not all, of these questions. Because no one is righteous and no one seeks for God. What about the way we use our mouths? Paul addressed a heart, mouth, and a lifestyle issue. How do we use our mouths? Do we exaggerate the truth to make a situation look more favorably on ourselves? Do we put others down? Do we puff ourselves up? Do we ever gossip? Do we ever spread bad news about other people for our glory, for our satisfaction? Of course we fall short because, as Paul says, our mouths are open graves. And what do our lifestyles reflect? Do we harbor anger against one another, against our brothers and sisters in Christ, against those outside the faith? Do we harbor anger and hatred to one another? Well, Paul says our ways are marked by ruin and misery. Do we get the idea that Paul is stating here? Do we see that there's no such thing as self-righteousness? Do we feel the despair that Paul wants the Christians in Rome to feel as we look at this text? Christopher Ash, the director, the former director of Cornhill Training Course in London, he's written a book on teaching Romans, and he says this: "Nothing I can do can stop God being very angry with me. And quite rightly so. It doesn't matter how good a life I manage to lead, how well I know my Bible, how zealous I am about the church, how wonderful a Christian family or friends I may have. The right thing for God to do is to be very angry with me. It would be quite wrong of God not to be angry with me." And he continues by saying this: "Until we grasp this, we will never fully appreciate the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because as we've seen in verses 9 to 20, there is no hope in self-righteousness. But in verses 21 to 26, we see that there's only hope in God's righteousness. There's only hope in God's righteousness. We can have right standing before God only because He is righteous. So while the law revealed that everyone, including the Jewish Christians, are unrighteous, it also reveals something else. Look at verses 21 and 22. They say, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." The righteousness of God is made available through faith in Jesus. And verses 22 to 24 make it clear that there's no special exceptions. There's no special rules for anyone. It's only through Christ that we can be made right. It's the same for everyone. All lack right standing, but all can get right standing through faith in Jesus. But there's something that doesn't quite make sense here, is there? So all lack right standing, but all can get right standing through Jesus. If God is holy, as we've already sung and prayed this evening, if God is holy, if God is righteous, and we are unrighteous, we are unholy, we are imperfect, well, how can unrighteous people get righteousness from a holy, perfect God? How does that make sense? How does that add up? How can God give right standing to sinful people? Or as verse 26 puts it, how can He be just and the justifier? Think about Robert, Mr. McLattery, that we thought about at the start. So the evidence told the judge that he was guilty. And if the judge saw that evidence, agreed with it, but said, "Robert, go free. You won't receive the punishment. No one will receive punishment for this crime." Would that have been just? Would we have been happy with that? Someone needed to pay the price. And in the case of Mr. McLattery, he paid it himself. But in the case of us, of those of us who are here this evening who have faith in Jesus, it's different. Verses 25 to 26 explain something incredible. Something that just doesn't fit into any of our categories in our mind. So in order for God to be just and offer right standing to unrighteous people, someone needed to pay the price. Someone needed to take the punishment. And that someone wasn't us. It wasn't an innocent third party that wasn't involved in the transaction. It was God himself, the judge. Because God put forward his son, Jesus, as the ESV says, as a propitiation. The NIV will say, as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood. Now, both terms are referring to the same thing. It means that the fire of God's wrath is quenched by what Jesus has done. The wrath against us has been quenched by what Jesus has accomplished in our place. God's wrath has been quenched. It's not that it's diverted and still bouncing around out there looking for a home. No, God's wrath has been quenched by what Jesus has accomplished in our place. It's been extinguished. It's been put out. We can avoid God's wrath because of what Jesus has done in our place. It's imagery that's pointing back to the Old Testament. You might remember in the Old Testament how once a year the priest had to kill a goat to pour out its blood in the temple in place of to pay for the sins of God's people. Well, this is the imagery that's being used here. But the Jewish Christians that Paul is addressing didn't get this. They looked to the Old Testament and thought that their ancestors made themselves right before God by obeying the law. Whereas verse 25 tells us that God was being patient. He was in his forbearance, letting sins go unpunished because he knew they were going to be dealt with on the cross. The Israelites' obedience was a sign of their faith that it was going to be dealt with when the Messiah came. Are we getting the message that Paul is telling the Christians in Rome? Are we seeing how it applies to our hearts? Can we in any way grasp the enormity of this idea of a sacrifice of atonement, this idea of propitiation? There is no such thing as self-righteousness. We deserve the full force of God's wrath because we are totally rebellious toward him. But Jesus has paid that in our place. Perhaps the words of a song might help. Sovereign Grace have a mission to provide the church with Christ-exalting songs. And these are the lines from one of their songs, which is based on this passage. It says, "The bridges we had burned, you have restored. You gave us hope where there was none before. You paid the debt that we could not afford and cast away our guilt forevermore." The bridges, the relationship with God that that humanity had, have been burnt. We have burnt our bridges. There was no relationship. There was no hope. But Jesus paid the debt that we could not afford and cast away our guilt forevermore. This causes us to rejoice this evening as we think about it. We were condemned because we had no right standing before God. Yet God, in his grace and mercy, he made the way for us to have right standing by absorbing his wrath through his son, taking the punishment that we deserved. So let's journey back to that question we had at the start. What are we relying on to make us right before God? Let's ask ourselves a few questions. Do we trust in our baptism to make us right before God? Or do we trust in the reason for our baptism to make us right? Do we trust in what we wear, whether it's a cheap or an expensive label, whether we're smart or casual, whether we're fashionable or unfashionable? Do we think what we wear makes us right before God? Or do we trust in the spotless garments that Jesus has given us? Do we think that if we read a certain version, whether it would be a new version or an old version, that we have right standing before God? Or do we trust in Jesus, which every version points us toward? Do we ever think that a task is below us? Do we ever not want to serve? Because if we truly grasp the gospel, if we see that we are unrighteous by ourselves, that we have no hope before God, well, that humbles us and that makes us want to serve others. Or what about when we sin? How do we react? Do we run straight to God to confess and repent? Or do we stay away? Do we try and clean ourselves up? Do we try and dust ourselves down and make ourselves acceptable before God? Because a heart that truly grasps grace runs straight to God and openly confesses that we have fallen short and that we have no hope of being made right ourselves. Whereas self-righteousness makes us try and clean ourselves up before we come to God because we trust in what we have done. This evening, if we find any hint of self-righteousness in our hearts, whether you're here as a Christian or as a non-Christian, if you believe in the gospel or if you don't, may we run to God confessing our self-righteousness and turn from it to trust in the righteousness of God that is available through Jesus. So as we finish, we ask ourselves the question, what then do we do with the law? Do we wash our hands of it? It's fine. It's nothing to do with us. It's all to do with what Jesus has done for us. What then do we do with the law? Well, Timothy Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York, speaking of these verses, says this: the cross is the place where we find the freedom to accept ourselves without being proud and to challenge ourselves without being crushed. The cross is the place where we find the freedom to accept ourselves without being proud and to challenge ourselves without being crushed. So as we realize what God has done for us, we can accept ourselves without being proud. As we come to the cross, we can accept ourselves without being proud, as we see that He made us righteous by absorbing His wrath against us in His Son, as His Son died on the cross in our place. Then we are free to say that we are not righteous by ourselves, and it's through God that we are made righteous. And this will cause humility. It won't cause pride. It will cause humility as we realize what Jesus has done for us. But in our humility, we can challenge ourselves to how we are living. And out of that love and humility, we can serve God by living a life that reflects His righteousness. And when we feel to live a life which reflects His righteousness, we're not crushed. We don't want to hide. We want to run to God and confess and turn from our sins. Do you see how that's different? It's different from the issue that Paul is addressing here. If we truly grasp the gospel, we want to live a life that brings God glory. And if we fail, then we can run to Him for forgiveness. Where Paul is addressing here people who think that it's only by their obedience that we can be made right before God. So we're left with the question, what are we trusting to make us right before God? Romans 3, verses 9 to 26 says, there's no hope in self-righteousness, but there's only hope in God's righteousness. Well, in response to God's word this evening, maybe we could take a few moments of silence to reflect on perhaps something we've been challenged about as we've been reading God's word. Take a few moments to reflect, to pray, to confess sin before God. Just do it personally, ourselves, and then I'll lead us in prayer. So let's take a few moments. Father, we give you thanks for your word to our hearts this evening. We see that your word is sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces to right to the problem, right to the sin in our lives. And we all confess this evening there are times, and there are many times, in which we rely on our own efforts to make us right before you. There's times where we rely on the good things that we do, on the sacrifices that we make to make us right before you. Father, we confess that at times we are proud of how we live. But we recognize that that goes against the gospel. That goes against what Jesus has accomplished for us. We see that there is no hope in our pride. There's no hope in our self-righteousness. There's only hope in what Jesus has accomplished for us. And we give you praise this evening that even though you knew that we would rebel against you, even though you knew our sinful hearts, you knew all of our sins before they happened, you still sent your Son. You still sent him to die in our place, to absorb your wrath against your people. I give you praise this evening that we can come to you free from guilt. We can come to you knowing that the price for our sins has been paid and that we are free from all guilt. Father, we praise you that joy that we have in our hearts, that joy as we think about what the gospel means for us, for the freedom that we have from the punishment we deserve, we pray that that would lead us out to live a life of obedience, to live a life of thankful, joyful obedience to you. And we pray that that would be the case, that you'd help us to grasp grace, to grasp the heights and depths of it, so that we, Father, might live in response a joyful, obedient life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.